All right. So a lot going on. There's just so much going on in this world. And I really, before we kind of jump into the word and, you know, kind of thinking about, you know, the sensitive subject of the elections and our leaders and all that, regardless of who's the leader, whether it's a president, mayor, governor, whoever, you know, we have to understand that, you know, God allows certain things that happen for his overall purpose and his plan. It doesn't necessarily mean that God approves of a person's agenda, but there's a bigger picture, whether he's out there to reach them in a certain way, or, you know, sometimes we think about it when it comes as children, right? If one child does something, both children pay for it, right? And sometimes God will allow certain things to happen, just like he's done with Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nobody wanted to listen. So he's like, okay, you guys want idols? Here you go. And, you know, maybe that's what we're seeing today. You know, nobody's really listening. So he's like, okay, this is what you guys want. Let's go through the storm. But what we got to remember is that in this storm, he's not forgotten us, and he's not going to leave us alone. He's going to work with us through the storm to help us grow, mature, and come even closer to him than ever before. So that's just something to think about. What I thought about with all this election stuff that's been going on, and kind of what we're reading with Nebuchadnezzar and in the book of Daniel, is that this might be one of those moments. So we have to look at it that way. And what a blessing it is for us to look at it this way, because, you know, we're God's children. So we're in a place where, you know, we should be able to understand and see a bigger picture, where unbelievers, they don't. And that's where we're charged with sharing the gospel and praying for those that don't know. So also, and then you think about this, right? And you have certain aspects of pride, and that's kind of going to be the topic today, is a pride. And with that, one of the most destructive forces in all the universe is pride. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So pride is the only disease known to man that makes everybody sick except the one who has it. And pride is the oldest sin in the universe, and it shows no signs of weakening with age. It's what dislodged Lucifer from heaven. It's what drove our first parents from the Garden of Eden. And it's what's about to dislodge Nebuchadnezzar from his kingdom in Babylon. C.S. Lewis called pride the chief cause of misery for every nation and every family since the beginning of time. So with that, thinking about that, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to get the message out to as many people as he could that he was once prideful, lifted up, and that he had came to his senses. And after the event occurs, he sits down in his right mind to write to all the people that were in his kingdom. And, you know, we'll notice when we get to verse 37, it says, those who walk in pride, he is able to put down, or you could call it, or to humble, right? So, well, if pride is the greatest enemy, then humility is our greatest friend. With that, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, himself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Okay? In due time. Not our time. It's going to be God's time. But we know Nebuchadnezzar had no problem with his self-esteem when we were thinking about pride and then moving to humility, right? But if you think about it, the self-esteem, right? Nebuchadnezzar had no problem with this. And we saw that because in chapter 2, after seeing a dream, he was very impressed, but he went back to his old behavior. How often do we do that? You know, chapter 3, he built a statue in his honor, commanded everybody to bow to it, but 3 did not, and they were miraculously delivered. So once again, he is emotionally awed by that, but he goes back to his old behavior. We're starting to see a pattern, right? And that's until now. This seems to be what gets his attention. And for good, as he sits down and writes this. So his attention's finally being reached. And we're going to see how this plays out. And we'll pick this up and we'll start off in verse 19 to verse 26. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound it with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you knew that heaven rules. So, now with this, okay, here Daniel explains the rise and coming fall of Nebuchadnezzar. Evidently, as soon as the king tells the dream, of course, the king could actually read Daniel's face. Oh man, this is not good, right? You can tell when somebody has news to tell you and you're like, oh man, what's going on? You can kind of see it on their face. And this is kind of what's happening. It says he was astonished. The word is appalled. He was emotionally agitated by what he heard. Now, thinking about this, this was because Daniel knew what the dream meant instantaneously. He was astonished because there's nothing worse than having to give the most powerful man in the world this interpretation. The implications had troubled Daniel. It says his thoughts troubled him. So think about this, okay? All this stuff that King Nebuchadnezzar has done, and you know, just like King Nebuchadnezzar has watched Daniel throughout the time, there was some type of relationship that formed here. Daniel cared for Nebuchadnezzar and was clearly affected by the meaning of the dream. So he didn't want it to be true, but you know, this is what's troubling him. Now, this reveals something to me, okay? Daniel does indeed reveal the truth to the king, okay? It is you, O king. That's what he says. He doesn't hold back. He tells him exactly the interpretation. Okay. But the fact is, he's astonished and he says, "Oh, I wish that this did not apply to you," shows Daniel. Though he proclaims judgment on the king through God's revelation that he loved this king and he didn't want these things to come upon him. Now, thinking about this, right? You might think, how can someone love this king, King Nebuchadnezzar, all the stuff that he'd done? He goes back to his old ways. But you know what? That's the heart of a true Christian. And as much as we do, our Lord and Savior loves us. And this is the same type of love that Daniel has for his king. It's not saying Daniel agrees with what King Nebuchadnezzar is doing, but there's some type of relationship. Daniel wants King Nebuchadnezzar to know God, know the Lord. So he didn't want these things to come upon him. There's a relationship that developed of love and sweetness between the two, that though Daniel tells him the truth, his heart is troubled because of it. And Daniel applies the point without ambiguity. Instead, he's reaching for a general point, and Daniel brought the truth in love. Now, this reminds me of 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." Okay? You know, he got delivered out of the hand of Saul. Daniel's trying to deliver this message to King Nebuchadnezzar out of truth and love. Okay? Truth and love. There's a relationship that we see. Now, last week, we saw in the Old Testament metaphor of the three, the tree often represents a powerful ruler or a nation, usually one that is prideful. And we see references in Isaiah 2, Ezekiel 17, 31, Hosea 14, Zechariah 11. The use of imagery of a tree that's dealt with as it refers to a nation or an individual. And now, here, the tree that is chopped down speaks of the disgrace and removal of King Nebuchadnezzar, who will be left as a stump. In other words, God is not done with him yet. He will eventually reign again. If God was done with him, he would have removed everything, the stump, the roots, and everything. But no, he chopped it down to the stump. Okay. So he says eventually he'll reign again. Couldn't have guessed just how literally it would be fulfilled. And then after you come to know the heaven rules, okay? This was God's intended purpose of Nebuchadnezzar. It says, after you come to know that heaven rules. It's not Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. God's kingdom. He's the one in control. He's the one that's in charge. King Nebuchadnezzar is listening to all this. He's listening, and he's getting the information. But he's also getting a revelation. The king could have avoided this humiliating fate if he just genuinely humbled himself. But what's happening to Nebuchadnezzar happens to every single person who hears the gospel, whether they hear it through a personal testimony or they're watching a television program or an evangelic crusade or even the radio. When they get a revelation of the gospel that Jesus loves you and died for your sins, and you can have heaven if you receive him, okay? At that point, like Nebuchadnezzar, they have a choice to make. We have a choice to make when this happens. They will either humble themselves and receive it, or they'll puff themselves up in pride and say, "I don't need it." they want to try everything else and have God as the last resource, the last resort, when instead we should have God as the first resource and the first resort. Verse 27, it says, let's see here. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the opposed, and that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Okay, so here, Daniel is a good preacher. He presses home the application, repent. Perhaps it's not too late. In other words, he's saying, dude, if I were you, I would just repent right here, right now. Get right with God. How many of you think that Nebuchadnezzar did that at that point? He didn't. That's his MO. He's listening. He's impressed. But he's not going to change right away. But he should. And this is where we see Daniel is moving from a revelation to an actual confrontation. He says, break off your sins. The right reaction to the threat of judgment is a humble repentance. Unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar didn't do this. He should have followed the example of repentance and of Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah 3, but he didn't. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing your mercy to the poor. Nebuchadnezzar isn't only counseled to stop sinning, but also to practice righteousness and generosity. Okay? But here's what I want you to see. Daniel didn't just give the king revelation. He gave him a compassionate confrontation. That's the kind of counsel that must be given to anyone who is in sin. Compassionate confrontation, where you lovingly and gently but firmly get in their grill and tell them what's up. Okay, look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay. This isn't blind compassion, where you close your eyes and you're reluctant to say anything about anything going on in that person's life. No. We're not to be called to be a spiritual ostrich with our head in the sand, pretending that there's not bad things happening. No. And it's not saying that we're to be sin sniffers, the fault finder, ready to go out and just cut people down at any turn, any chance they have. No. You must have the right context for this kind of confrontation. And the context is relationship. I believe that relationship, you know, if you think about it, okay, looking around with everything that's going on, I believe relationship is what's lacking more and more in the family life, in the home, where children are just left to do whatever they want. People say, they won't like me if I were to discipline them or to confront them about it. But you know what? If you don't get that child's attention, you're rearing a monster. Okay. I heard this thing from the Houston Police Department. They printed out this little brochure bulletin, and it was entitled How to Ruin Your Child. And it lists several things on there, and three really stuck out to me. One of them was, begin with infancy to give the child everything he wants. The other one was, never give him anything, any spiritual training. Let him wait until he's 21 and let him decide for himself. Or pick up everything that he leaves around so that he'll be experienced in throwing responsibility on everybody else. These are just some of the things that they listed on how to ruin. No, we got to let them know lovingly, compassionately, gently, but firmly. And you know, sometimes it's hard, but we have to. When I read that, I thought about, you know, Nebuchadnezzar. He's like a spoiled brat, powerful, but so petulant, okay? And I will leave you with this on confrontation, okay? Jesus confronted the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and even his own disciples. Paul the apostle confronted false prophets, the legalists. He even confronted Peter the apostle, Barnabas, and even the churches in his writings. But going back to Galatians 6, verse 1, there's qualifications in that verse about confrontation. First, you need the right basis. It says, you who are spiritual needs to be saved, spirit-filled, spirit-directed, and directed individual and approach. The right basis, you who are spiritual, okay? Need the right motive. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. It doesn't say punish such a one or make that person feel really bad. No, it says restore, okay? Three, the right attitude. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. You will approach with humility of a forgiven sinner. A good example of this is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the disciples came to supper, it was the Last Supper, and they had dirty feet. And what did Jesus do with their dirty feet? He washed them. He didn't chop them off saying, ugh, dirty feet, whack. No, he didn't take out a pocket knife and start scraping the dirt off their feet. No, he gently and thoroughly washed their feet. It was the right combination of compassion and confrontation. And this can be very powerful. You can see we must be willing to share bad news with people, especially when they are out of sorts with God. Are you willing to say why God works against us? Tell others that he rules and not us? That's something to think about. Verse 28 through 33, it says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. I'll be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. So here, Nebuchadnezzar is stricken with madness and humble. Okay. And then it says at the end of the 12 months, God gave Nebuchadnezzar, listen, it's at the end of the 12 months, God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months, a whole year to repent. He probably forgot about the dream during that time, but God didn't. 12 months, a whole year. You can forget a lot about what happened in a year, but the impression that will happen of that, whatever happened made on you in that 12 months ago, can fade very quickly, and you become desensitized after that time. But why the delay? Why didn't God fulfill the dream immediately on Nebuchadnezzar? Why? Why would God wait 12 months? I could spell it out. but I'll say it, mercy. It's mercy. God was being merciful. God gave 12 months time, an entire year, for this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, to heed the warning that Daniel gave him in verse 27. It's the same reason that God waited 400 years before he judged the Amorites by bringing the children of Israel into their land. It's the same reason why God waited 120 years after Noah preached to that civilization before the flood. It's the same reason, the same message that God gave to Jonah in Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's the same. It's the same reason. God is merciful. And then it says, is not this great Babylon? Okay. Babylon was truly a spectacular city of the ancient world. It included the famous hanging gardens built by Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel knew the new Babylon was the creation of Nebuchadnezzar. And we see that in verse 30. But then in verse 31, it said, you see the he's walking a year later on top of his home, walking in pride. You'll notice that. And then the clock of judgment strikes. Talk about all of a sudden. It says, they shall drive you from men, eat grass like oxen. Okay. The announcement came to Nebuchadnezzar in the same words he heard in the dream. This showed him that the dream was about to be fulfilled. He would be reduced to the existence of an animal, specifically an ox. This was a form of insanity which men think of themselves as animals and imitate behavior of an animal that has been observed. Some call it generally insania zoanthropica. And more specifically, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, boanthropy, the delusion that one is an ox. So he was driven from man and ate grass like an oxen. Okay. Now, something to think about here. Okay. There is no corresponding record of a seven period of insanity in the secular historical records of Babylon. Exactly what is expected, considering the custom of the times. But nevertheless, Abidenas, a Greek historian, wrote in 268 BC that Nebuchadnezzar was possessed by some god and that he had immediately disappeared. Some would dismiss the account of Nebuchadnezzar's madness as unhistorical, but there is no historical record of his government activity between 582 BC and 575 BC. None. So something to think about, this silence is deafening, especially when you keep in mind how the Eastern leaders liked to egotistically trumpet their achievements and hide their embarrassments. Nebuchadnezzar was given the opportunity. So thinking about this, Nebuchadnezzar was given the opportunity to humble himself, and he did not. Now, God humbled himself. I'm sorry, not himself. God humbled him, and the experience was much more severe than it would have been if Nebuchadnezzar just humbled himself. It would have been so much easier if Nebuchadnezzar would have just, you know, humbled himself, but no. God had to do it. And sometimes that's what happens. Let's look at verses 34 through 37. It says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So, a repentant Nebuchadnezzar is restored and praises God. And here's the best part. It's the restoration of a humbled king. At the end of the time, okay, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't break free from this madness until God appointed the end of the time. Then he had the opportunity to humble himself and lift his eyes to heaven. Nebuchadnezzar knew the God whom we serve not only exists, but reigns. No other position would come before become him, but that of unlimited sovereignty over all his creatures. And it says here, remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. He says, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him. Nebuchadnezzar could only see truth about himself when he saw truth about God. The Babylonian king did see who God was, and he eloquently praised his sovereignty. Then his reason returned. It wasn't until he praised God and see who God was that his reason returned. And the return of reason results in worship and in prayer. If we believe that what Nebuchadnezzar believed about God, it will certainly show in our prayer life. We'll know that God can change hearts and the mind of a man, the course of rivers, the flow of oceans, the distribution of resources, and the assignment of angels. It says, and Nebuchadnezzar also says, I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. God wanted to restore Nebuchadnezzar. The goal wasn't to bring him low, but to bring him to his proper place before God and among men. Truly, Nebuchadnezzar learned that those who walk in pride, he, God, is able to put down. This is a knowledgeable testimony from a direct source. Perhaps we might learn from Nebuchadnezzar's plight and be spared a lesson in humility from God's school of hard knocks. But the abiding lesson is plain. We see in James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's been many who rise from humble origins to great glory and then fall. Perhaps it's better to have never been raised up than to rise and fall, but most, if not all, fall through pride. A proud look is number one on the list of God's most hated sins. We see Proverbs 6:16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and the hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Okay. We also see that God will glorify himself among the nations. When Nebuchadnezzar took some of the treasures of Jerusalem's temple and put them in the temples of his gods, he had reason to believe that his gods were stronger than God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But at the end of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar knew which God was the true God. When Nebuchadnezzar knew it, he wasn't shy about telling people what he had learned. He was a true witness, giving testimony to God's great works. You know, I think about, and I've shared this story in the past previous chapters where I disobeyed an order in Iraq, and this lieutenant was just off the wall about it. And he had a lot of pride. And, you know, it's one of those where, you know, I don't think at the time, I'm not sure, maybe God was still working with him, right? But at the end of my deployment, he actually came to me, apologized, shook my hand, and said how proud he was of me, the last person on earth that he thought to lead these teams in Iraq, because of just the way I was thinking at the, from the beginning to then. But he took his pride down. I'm not sure God was working in his life. I don't know what happened in his life, but he took his pride down and he humbled himself to come up and, you know, either say sorry or saying, hey, you know what, great job. Sometimes we got to humble ourselves and get over ourselves. And here we see Nebuchadnezzar, he gets over himself. But God went the full extent because he kept on not listening. He kept on returning to his old ways. But he humbles himself. And he wasn't shy about telling people what he had learned. So some find this prophetic significance in account. Since Babylon is used in scripture as a figure of a world system at large, we can say Nebuchadnezzar's madness foreshadows madness of Gentile nations in their rejection of God. Or Nebuchadnezzar's fall typifies Jesus' judgment of the nations. Nebuchadnezzar's restoration foreshadows the restoring of some of these nations in the millennial kingdom. But you remember what Jesus said? You'll remember it when I start quoting it. It's in Luke 18. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everybody who humbles himself will be exalted, right? Paraphrase, but we see that here. Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself. He was humbled. But Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself when he looked up to heaven, submitted himself in faith to God, and now he is exalted. There's one attitude that will make God your enemy, and that's pride. The only cure is repentant and humility. I would say it's better to recognize this now in reading this story than to experience the tragedy that Nebuchadnezzar experienced in this story. I mean, if God hates pride and pride is a barrier to God's blessing, then humble yourself. Cultivate humility. How do you cultivate it? Four things. Pray, not just for humility, but pray. See, when you pray, what you're saying is that, God, I can't do this alone. I depend upon your help, God. The opposite of a prayerful person is a prideful person. A prideful person goes, I don't need God. I can handle this. I was raised right. I can do this alone. That's a proud person. But a prayerful person is dependent on God. So you pray. Second, worship. Authentic worship. Authentic worship is your focus. The focus isn't on you. It's on him. It's all on him. It's an act of humility to worship God. I'm making this, Lord, about you. I'm thinking about your greatness. I'm telling you how great you are. And then encouragement. Find someone you know and encourage them. When you encourage someone, it means that you've studied them, hung out with them long enough to notice things that are worth encouraging them for. Again, the focus isn't on you. What do you think about me? Do you like the way I dress? Do you like the way? No. Think about them. And then fourth, service. Perform a task that isn't your job description. So in closing, you'll notice the restoration began when Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 34, lifted his eyes up to God. That's faith. That's submission. The smartest thing that you can ever do, if you have not done this, is to surrender your life to Christ. The sooner you do it, the better, the smarter you are. There's a story about four people in a private airplane. One was the pilot. There was a minister, a genius, and a Boy Scout. The pilot left his seat and went out to the three passengers and said, "Boys, the plane is going down and there are only three parachutes, but there's four of us." The pilot put on one and said, "I have a wife and three kids," and he jumped out, saved himself. Now there's two parachutes left. The genius stands up and says, "I'm the smartest guy in the world. Everybody needs me." Strapped one on and jumped. One parachute left. The minister turns to the Boy Scout very sadly and says, "There's only one parachute left. You're young. I've lived a good life. You take it. I'll go down with the plane." The Boy Scout smiled and said, "Relax, Reverend. The smartest guy in the world just jumped out of the airplane with my backpack. Be humble or stumble. In this case, be humble or splat. Humble yourself before God and say, 'I need you, Lord.'"